All right. So we left off, I think, in chapter 3. That's correct, right, guys? I know it's been a couple weeks since we met, since everyone had the plague. And we fellowship in sicknesses, apparently, as well. So, that's not something I really want to fellowship with you guys over. Again, that's for sure. So let's just jump right into chapter 3. I know we hit on, I think, a verse or two of it from our last time, but we'll go over it again. So chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, what do you guys suppose John is referring to here where he says, when He is revealed, and obviously he's speaking of Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Yeah. Yeah, the resurrection, you know, basically putting on immortality, as Paul talks about. I think many of us could relate when our sicknesses, you know, during that week, I was longing for the resurrection, I can tell you. I was almost at the point where I was like, man, I just want to go to sleep and just wake up in the resurrection. It was that miserable. The apostles talk about this all over the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple passages. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." And in case you guys are confused by that statement, some Christians seem to be confused by it. Citizenship doesn't mean that our destiny or our home is going to be in heaven. It simply means that as a citizen, you have certain privileges and rights that extend from that kingdom or country or whatever it might be. So by our citizenship being in heaven, Paul is saying that everything that extends from heaven, all the privileges and the covenants and the promises and the blessings of God extend to us, and we have access to that because we are in God's family. So he says, "Our citizenship is heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So,
after Christ's return, the citizenship would revert to the earth.
Yes. I notice here in Philippians here, it's talking about we eagerly wait for the Savior, which is, you know, we're waiting for Him to come and bring all the things that come with heaven to the earth.
So we're overseas and our citizenship is in the United States, i.e. heaven. And then once the United States conquers that other country, then we're also citizens there too.
Well, I mean, I guess, but
He's
going to conquer the earth, and everything that is, you know, even the rewards that Paul talks about are all in heaven, in the sense because that's where Jesus is as the king, but he's coming back to the earth to hand all the rewards out, the inheritance, and everything that comes with heaven coming to earth will take place at that time. Paul talks about this, you know, this transformation that we're going to make from our corruptible bodies to, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about, towards the end of the chapter, how we have borne the image of the dustly man, or Adam. You know, we right now, we all share in the image of Adam, which is decay and corruption and from the fall. You know, we're all mortal. But in the resurrection, we will bear the image of the heavenly man, or flesh that's under the domination of heaven. You know, right now we have flesh that's dominated by the curse, you know, which is why we all laid in bed 2 weeks ago throwing up all night, is because our bodies are decaying. Our bodies are sick. They're in need of restoration. And, you know, this is something that Paul talks about, how we should be groaning. You know, we should be yearning for that day when the resurrection takes place. In Romans chapter 8, Paul connects the resurrection with the deliverance of the creation itself from the bondage of decay. He talks about how the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he connects it to how the creation is groaning and laboring and travailing because of, you know, what happened back in Genesis 3, that the creation just is not the way that it's supposed to be. But he says in that same chapter, Paul says a couple verses later that we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And he says that we are saved in this hope, in the hope of the resurrection and the creation being restored and everything that goes along with that. And notice here in what John's saying is he is saying that this hope that we shall be like Christ when he is revealed, when he returns. Notice, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he or Christ is pure. Now, I know this idea kind of flies in the face of a lot of evangelical thinking. I mean, what is John saying here? That we're by holding this hope and longing for this for this eschatological event, we are in effect purifying ourselves through this. And I know that sounds strange, because and purify here is in the active voice. It's something that we're actually doing, because most churches, basically, they in a nutshell, they teach that God does everything for you. You're not, you know, you just sit back, and once you've made the profession, you enjoy the ride, and God's going to do the rest.
It's
but
like the Old Testament Isaiah 1, where it says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean."
Yeah.
The evil you're doing from before my eyes, there's an action on your part.
Yeah. Yeah, he says in that chapter in Isaiah 1, cease from evil, learn to do good. You know, and we're actually going to probably look at Isaiah 1 when we get to the section where John talks about prayer and God hearing us and so forth. But turn with me I want to show you this concept of us actively engaging in and seeking to purify ourselves as part of our faith, and essentially will have an effect on the, you know, our salvation in the end. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now, what if we do start touching things that are unclean? Are we going to be received? I mean, we're not going to be received. Then he says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And notice he says, "You shall be my sons and daughters," which John is, in chapter 3, you know, just started off with, you know, "Beloved, we are children of God." And then chapter 7, which actually continues the same thought that Paul is discussing in the previous verses, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, this cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And
is this like the communal you, or is this like, is it talking about the church as the temple like it does in other places, or is it talking about the individual as the temple? It seems like
it's talking about what, when it's talking about that, you know, here in verse 16, you are the temple of the living God. You know, he quotes from Exodus 29, Isaiah 52. And the point is that, you know, as the temple in the Old Testament was where God's presence would come and dwell, that's where he would dwell collectively among his people. Now, you know, in the congregations, God comes and dwells among us collectively. You know, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, how, you know, that we are, the church or the congregations are being built together in spirit toward a dwelling place for God. You know, it's this, you know, this transformation of the actual temple structure itself to a people that he's cleansing and purifying for himself. But just as, I mean, you read the Old Testament and you read things about the temple and things they had to do, like in the Holy of Holies, and things the priest had to do to go in there and dwell with God, and how serious it was for the priest to take their divine service in a very serious manner when they approached God. In that same way, you know, Paul's kind of connecting that here with, you know, cleansing ourselves and purifying ourselves, you know, from these from the things that are impure, if we expect to dwell with God. You know, I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you know, who is in you, who is God?" But he also says that if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, he's talking about if anyone defiles the temple of God, he's not talking about, like, people. Some Christians think he's talking about your body, you know, like if you
smoke a cigarette.
Yeah, or you know, do whatever. That's not what he's, the temple of God. God is this collective whole of the local congregation. So he's saying anyone that defiles that or brings
impure, like anybody that teaches wickedness in the church more so than anybody that does something of their actual flesh.
If you bring impure things into God's presence, it says God will destroy you. and this whole process that we're talking about here, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This process that we're talking about here about setting yourselves apart and purifying yourselves and not touching what is unclean is what we refer to as sanctification. Paul gives a good analogy of it, of that process here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says in verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So, you know, what's Paul's point here? He's saying that, you know, in houses there's things that people, bowls and dishes or what have you, that are used for common purposes. And then there's things that people have set apart for, you know, some celebratory event or something like that. And that is essentially what the word sanctification means. It means to be set apart, okay? And Paul is saying, if you cleanse yourself from the latter, meaning cleanse yourself from the common purposes in order to be devoted for God for his special purposes and what he wants to do with you. And, you know, and I don't want to stress too much on, you know, us purifying ourselves and us—that is a significant part of our faith and this process. But God also, what happens is it's kind of like, I'm going to go to Jeremiah 18 because the metaphors are interesting there. But we make the choice to set ourselves apart from the unclean, and then God starts to mold us and shape us into what he wants us for his purposes. And that is what this if you go to Jeremiah 18, there's this clay and potter metaphor that's used all throughout it's used particularly in Jeremiah and Isaiah, in about like three or four different chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah 18. But
you have to apply this understanding of 2 Timothy 2 to understanding the Romans 9 passage. how God's choosing.
Yeah.
You're saying about, like, you having to take action, if you don't understand that you have to take action to become the vessel of honor, then you're just going to think that God chose the vessels of honor and dishonor, because it says that he, you know, has some for honor, some for dishonor. But if you don't understand that you basically placed yourself into one of those two categories, you know, you think that God's predestining, you know, individuals for fortune, you know.
Yeah, well,
but
yeah,
if
and
action places you in one of two categories that God has predetermined, he knows there's going to be two categories of vessels for honor and vessels of dishonor, and he's going to use two of them, you know, the two of them for separate uses, but you choose which category you place yourself in.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, there's going to be both categories, but it's up to you which one you step into and how he's going to use you.
Well, yeah, I notice here, like, in Jeremiah 18, in the potter metaphor, you know, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So what happens here? The potter's, you know, he's making the clay. Something's going on with the clay. It's not working with him. It's not pliable. It's not shaping into what he wants it to do. And then God makes the analogy. God, you know, makes this example with them and says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I speak concerning the nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. If it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from your evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And then, you know, here's their response. They said, that is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans and we will obey the dictates of our own evil heart. Well, that's not the choice. That's not the decision that you want to make. You know, even for us is... I won't be, you know, God, I'm not willing to work with you. I'm not going to separate myself from unclean. You know, I'm just going to, you know, sit back and hope that I get molded into something useful. Well, you know, in the next chapter, he tells Jeremiah to take out a clay pot and smash it in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, basically saying, hey, here's what's going to happen, you know, Israel, because you did not repent and turn from your wicked ways and allow me to use you as the nation that I you know brought you out of Egypt to be used for. So let's go back to First John. Now what happens now that what happens in this process of God molding us and making us the vessel that he wants us to be? You know, all these passages in the New Testament that talk about, you know, hardening your heart to the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, you know, all these things where the Holy Spirit is, God's breath is actively involved in that molding process and is prompting you, you know, each of us on a daily basis to, you know, get rid of that or get rid of this or you know, just, you know, always there reminding us that we need to turn from this and stop or cease from that. And what happens if we start to ignore that voice and we start to put it away and we don't want God to mold us? Well, he will get our attention. Typically, if you are a child of God, because you know, John says that we are children of God, and with your own children, you don't just, you know, tell them once or and then give up and let them just run around in the backyard with, you know, with knives or something. You know, you continually are bringing them along and chasing them. Well, and that's what happens with us as children of God, is that God will chasten us and might not be very, very joyful. I mean, Paul talks about this in Hebrews 12, where he says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But afterwards, it can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who allow themselves to be trained by it. Meaning, if you allow yourself, when the chastening comes, you know that you've been doing wrong, and you basically submit to that chastening and give into it. At the end, the goal is for reconciliation and correction, and to bring you back into that perfect pot that the potter is going to make into something beautiful. And you won't end up being an ashtray, you know, or something that's thrown out and destroyed. So, for us, when we are being convicted, you know, and I speak for myself too, when we are being convicted, we need to always be sensitive to that conviction and whether or not we need to, you know, correct some things in our lives that need to be corrected. Because I we all need things that need to be have things that need to be corrected. Yeah. All right. Back to 1 John chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever remains in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So, John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So, John defines sin as lawlessness or disobedience to God's commands. So, for us, taking part of the new covenant, when we transgress Christ's commandments, that is sin. You know, sin is not some, you know, John says that sin is disobeying God's law. It's not some, like, genetic, mystical thing that people, you know, people talk about it like sometimes like it's some sort of,
you can inherit
it in some way, like a baby is born a sinner or something like that. That's foolish. It's, yeah, like a disease, you know, like something that can actually be transferred from generation to generation. Yeah, you can't. That transgression of God's laws is something that a person actively makes the choice to do themselves, therefore bringing them under the condemnation of God when they willfully disobey.
This is also a proof text that they use for once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
So how do we?
Well, okay, so. I know that some of John's language here seems to conflict with what we've already read, because it says, whoever remains in him, or whoever abides in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, John said in chapter, I think it was 2, if you remember, or chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we need to be able to, we need to reconcile John's statement about saying that we will actually commit sin still, you know, as believers and in covenant relationship with God. But then,
whoever says that he does not sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Yeah, but John says here, whoever remains in him does not sin. Now, the verb tense is here for does not sin, is the present tense, meaning remains or abides him, does not continue in sin. Now, there's different ways that we can understand the present tense here. We could understand it in the customary sense of the present tense, which is just habitual action, continual habitual action. But see, in chapter 5, John says that whoever sees his brother sinning in, which does not lead to death, he will ask in God, or he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Well, in chapter 5 there, when he says, whoever sees his brother sinning a sin, that we have the perfect, or the present tense again. So, if we're going to say that, it's kind of, you know, if we're going to use the customary sense and say that whoever remains in him does not continually sin, it seems to also conflict with what John says in chapter 5, that there potentially could be a brother who is sinning something, but it's not leading to death. And we'll get into what that is, which is apostasy and all. What I believe that John is doing here is I think we're making it, we're taking it too technical. You know, we're trying to look at this verse and place it in the realm of like once saved, always saved, and all these different theological systems that, you know, have been going on for the last two millennia, and you know, and it's causing confusion. But there's a use of the present tense called the nomic, and it's used in like proverbial axioms, like if I were to say God loves, you know, loves might be in the present tense, or the wind blows might be in the present tense. It's simply indicating a timeless truth or something that's generally true at all times. And what is the purpose for what John is saying here? Well, he goes on here in verse 7, which we'll see. He's contrasting these Gnostics, you know, which he's been doing in this whole epistle. He's contrasting the practices and the beliefs and the lifestyle of the Gnostics with those who are of the apostolic faith and are true Christians. So what John is saying here is about whoever remains in him does not sin. It's a general statement of truth in the sense of whoever is in Christ doesn't have a pattern of sin, which is something that's just going on regularly, that is just a pattern of sin that's just continually a part of their lifestyles.
So that's what he's saying. Then when he says whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, I mean, obviously, if you can apostatize, you had to have known him at one time.
Yeah, but again, whoever sins, and then again, that's in the present tense, but it's again, it's this general,
right,
timeless fact that whoever sins or, you know, whoever, and he's talking, and he's talking about the Gnostics, remember, you know, he's talking specifically about those people, then you don't know him, and you never were a part of them, okay? And he goes on here in verse 7, notice where he specifically addresses this, where he says, little children, he says, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So, you know, we sin, you know, we still slip up, like James says in chapter 3, you know, we all stumble in many ways, but you know, he says, when he's saying he who sins is of the devil, he's talking about these Gnostics. He who has a lifestyle practice of just sin, just blatant refusal to obey God's commands, living unrighteously, and what have you. And that he makes it kind of clear in verse 7 where he's like, hey, if you're living righteously, you're of God. If you're not living righteously, you're not of God. It's pretty easy to figure it out, you know, who's who in the zoo. I mean, it's pretty easy. And then he says, you know, when he says that the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, he's connecting the devil sinning from the beginning and Christ coming to overturn what the devil did. So what did the devil do in the beginning that Christ had to overturn? Yeah, the introducing death into God's perfect system. Jesus told the Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8 when he was condemning them. He said, you're of your father the devil, and his desires you want to do. And he says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. You know, and he doesn't stand in truth, and there's no truth in him at all. Well, you know, he's a murderer because he convinced Adam and Eve to transgress God's command, which brought death into the system. And the word for destroy to untie or set free or loose something. So Christ came and what did he do? He abolished death by bringing he abolished death on the cross, so that we might have access to immortality again someday. You know, I think it's interesting that death came through a specific tree, you know, just about 6,000 years ago, and 2,000 years ago, death was overturned on another tree, you know.
And life will be granted everlasting from another tree here in a few
Yeah. Yeah.
It's all about truth.
Yeah. Jeez. And Paul, well, you know, and Paul makes the point in Hebrews chapter 2, kind of the same thing we're talking about with abolishing death, that he says that in as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, shared in the same, you know, became a human being. And he says that through death, because he had to die as a human for the sacrifice, that through death he might destroy him, meaning the devil, he might destroy him, that is, the devil who has the power of death. Okay, so, you know, the major work that Christ did was to come and overturn what the devil had introduced into God's perfect system. And, you know, and he continues to destroy that. You know, he also came to also not just overturn the death sentence, but also to set us free from all the works of the devil and the lies that he continually does, you know, with all of his minions and everything on it, you know, trying to convince people to follow him and persuade them. He can, you know, as in and loose all those previous bonds that you had. And then he says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And again, that's the continual habitual sense, which is like I told you before, the gnomic sense of the present tense verb. You know, it's this general timeless truth. You know, and he says that whoever has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And again, if we take this to its extreme, he cannot sin because he has been born of God, we have a conflict with what John said earlier about if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And also what he talked about, how if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, you know, then we're having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us. Well, we wouldn't need to be continually cleansed if we take these verses, you know, to the absolute, you know, extreme sense that, you know, you won't commit sin anymore if you're born of God. Now, this born of God language, do you guys recall in John's gospel where this born of God language came? You know, we've talked about he's drawing a lot of language from his gospel. So can you guys think of a place where this type of language is drawn from? Well, specifically the being born of God type. Nicodemus and Jesus had a conversation in John 3, and basically Jesus told Nicodemus to descend. Is not sufficient to enter the kingdom of God, and you must be born again. Or the verb for born is ganao, and means to beget or produce or give birth to something. Essentially told them, you need to have another type of birth, or you need to be produced by something else than just your natural seed of Abraham, because that's not sufficient in and of itself. And he specifically talks about, you know, having that rebirth through the Spirit there, and how he must be renewed through that process if he expects to enter the kingdom of heaven. So when John here is saying that he who has been born of God or his seed remains in him, I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit, meaning, you know, we're in Titus 3:5, Paul describes the process of how we've made this transformation process. And he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And he says, he saved us through the bath, which refers to baptism, through the bath of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit or God's breath. So this seed, what's that? Yep.
In the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Tying in baptism with being born again of faith, so to speak. So
yeah.
Like Nicodemus, it's not enough that he's a Jew by birth, but he must
Yeah. Yeah, he talks about in John 3 how whoever, you know, is born of water and breath or spirit, you know, are the ones that will enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, he's referring to baptism there as well. But I think this seed, like I said, this seed is you know, that God's breath that comes and resonates within you after you obey the gospel and enter into covenant relationship with God. And Peter also talks about this seed and connects it with the Holy Spirit. In Peter's first epistle, he's talking to these Jewish Christians in chapter 1. He says how, you know, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit or the breath in sincere love of the brethren. And then he tells them to love each other fervently with a pure heart. But he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and remains forever. So, you know, Peter's readers, they purified their souls or their selves, you know, their entire beings by obeying the truth, meaning that gospel message, which includes responding to repentance and baptism and all that. And which is that incorruptible seed that the gospel brings, the gospel message brings, as he says. Do you guys have any questions about that? All right. So then in verse 10, he goes into more of this contrast, which what he's been doing this whole book, you know, Christians, Gnostics, real, you know, true believers and fakers. And he basically, he hones in here, as we'll see, on a specific type of the within the class of the wicked. There's a specific type of the wicked that behave in a certain way. And he says, this is in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So John brings up the example of, actually he identifies Cain here as a child of the devil. And Paul talks about this in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Faith chapter, where he says, you know, that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, you know, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testified of Abel's gifts. And Paul says that through it, he, although he's dead, he still is speaking, meaning Abel's example of offering to God what was required still speaks to us this day. And Cain hated Abel specifically. So when John here is talking about the children of the devil, let's put it this way. Are all non-believers children of the devil? No, I mean, not technically, if we're taking what John is saying here, because John is specifically indicating a certain type of people among the wicked. And it's those that persecute the righteous and go after the righteous because, you know, of their actions and behavior in obeying God.
And those that try to falsely teach, you know, those that are the Gnostics, because it's like a pseudo-Christianity.
Well, yeah. I mean, yeah, and the Gnostics persecuted any true Christians, you know, also. Like, they didn't want, you know, the anytime light or truth was exposed to them, they vehemently hated it. And, you know, Cain, or Abel, is considered to be like the first martyr, you know, the first believer that was martyred. And his, you know, and it talks about his blood crying out from the ground and what have you. But this class amongst the wicked that specifically go after the righteous. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about there's two different seeds. It talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, the seed of the serpent is this category of people that vehemently hate the righteous. You know, there's a lot of people out there that have not embraced Christ, you know, have not entered into covenant relationship with him, but are, they're kind of neutral. You know, they don't really persecute the righteous. They don't really, they just kind of, they're in a neutral, kind of neutral category. It doesn't mean they're saved or they have any access or promises of God to be, to hold on to, but they're a little bit neutral. Well, David, throughout the Psalms, talks about this category of the wicked that persecute the righteous. In Psalm chapter 12, he talks about how, you know, the godly man ceases and how the wicked are prospering. And he says that in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Psalm 12, he says that you will, David says, speaking to God, you will preserve them, meaning the believers, from this generation. He actually labels this group that go after the godly and try to get rid of them as this generation. And then a couple psalms later in Psalm 14, it talks about how the wicked eat up God's people like bread, and it uses, but God is with the generation of the righteous. You know, this contrast between this generation and the generation of the righteous. And this generation are those that, in Psalm 37, which we're pretty familiar with, Jesus quoted on the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about how the wicked plot against the just and they gnash at them with their teeth, and how they bent the bow and drawn the sword to cast down the poor, to cast down the poor and the needy, and to slay those who are upright in conduct. But then it says how the Lord laughs at them, for he sees that their day is coming. They have this, and actually, if you look up the term gnashing of teeth in the scriptures, and Jesus quoted that in many of the passages that deal with Gehenna and the final judgment and hell, most Christians think that it refers to pain, you know, or rolling around in flames and being in pain and gnashing your teeth. But if you look up you actually look up terms like, you know, we all do, and you find a term or a phrase or something like that, find out elsewhere it's used. It's used throughout all the prophets and stuff for the wicked and their hatred towards anything righteous and their vehement anger. You know, what motivated Cain to kill Abel is the same thing that motivates, you know, these people in the Middle East to kill Christians.
You go up against a particularly mean dog, and you know, hear his choppers banging together. You'll snap him. You'll hear him. The teeth snap together as he's.
Yeah.
He's so angry.
Yeah, yeah. He's so because it exposes their sin, right? We talked about, you know, I mean, who's the best example is Jesus. You know, he said that he came in the world as a light, but men love darkness, and they didn't want to come to light because their deeds are exposed and what have you. Paul says in Ephesians how, you know, everything condemned by the light is exposed because the light is what exposes. So
those people are embedded in these churches also.
Oh yeah.
They're embedded in these churches to make sure nothing happens.
Yeah. Well, and we've experienced it, and many of our listeners online and people from Oasis have experienced it, where, you know, it isn't until you start to get down to, like, real specific core truths and things to where all of a sudden you start to see that vehement hatred for the truth come out. You know, pastors...
That's where the division is.
What's that?
That's where the division begins.
Yes, that's... Yeah, that's where the division begins. I mean, someone that, you know, pastors, you know, slamming their fingers in someone's face, screaming at them, or pastors throwing chairs like Dad and Nate experienced, or jumping over tables, that angry because all you did was expose a doctrinal error, or, you know, even bring a question. You know, I've seen it to where I've just questioned something that some particular pastor was teaching, and it is almost like the Hulk, the Hulk. It's just all of a sudden they just change, and now they have this, you know, you can see the hatred for the truth. I mean, it's the exact same response that Jesus got from the Pharisees. It was just the more and more truth he delivered to them, the more and more they hated him. And the more and more they wanted to get rid of him.
Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. So it's not the one who brings up the false teaching that's divisive, it's the person that's delivering the false teaching that's divisive.
And he goes on to say that for with smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple.
Well, it's not necessarily deceiving. I think majority of evangelical churches, from what I find, even that church we went to that church a while ago when everybody was sick, they intentionally do not teach doctrine or theology. Or in some of these big churches, they will not let small groups do Bible studies on certain chapters or certain books of the Bible. It's you're going to do this book, or you're going to do because they want. It's almost the same thing the Catholic Church does.
They want to avoid the topics.
They want to keep people away from studying theology and learning for themselves, so that they can keep everybody.
In line. Yeah.
So they can keep them on the milking machine.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is what it is.
Which is scary because, like, the Pharisees, they were kind of similar. What they wanted the people to hear, and like they're adding on to scripture heavy burdens, and at the same time they're the ones that are so prideful.
And they're all adopting the same type of sermon, these cookie cutter sermons where you use four Bible verses throughout different books of the Bible, and then they formulate a 40-50 minute sermon around that.
Yeah.
Like a motivational speech.
Yeah. And because if you systematically go through a chapter of the Bible, you're going to be forced to confront topics that they're not going to want to discuss.
And they come up with a really creative title for their series name.
Or like the minister of the church we visited said, the most important issue for families is tithing.
Yeah.
He said the most important. He was going to just give a sermon on families, and he started out with the most important
issue for families
is tithing 10% of your gross.
In other words, get on the milking machine if you're not on it.
Yeah, yeah, and unfortunately, that's the system out there is corrupt, and which is why we're doing this, because it's There's a lot of children of the devil amongst the churches out there.
That's why we left our last church then. We were meeting with the pastor, and he was concerned because we were Timites and we were going by his teaching and everything. And then it all came down to, well, it doesn't seem like you guys are all in. And we're like, well, we're the most active in all your Bible studies. We're the only people that actually interact with you. Everybody else keeps their mouth shut. We're the only ones that interact during your sermons. Oh, we're not tithing here yet.
Yeah.
That's what it comes down to.
All about mammon, woe to them who've gone the way of Balaam for profit. So, all right, so, this specific category that John is talking about here, like I said, are those who persecute the righteous to the extent where they want to just exterminate them. And David also talks about in the Psalms, I love Psalm 58, just because it's really in your face type psalm, but there's this longing, and unfortunately we don't experience it here in the West, primarily in America. There's a longing that a lot of other Christians for two millennia and in other countries experience for vengeance, for retribution, for God to, make right what was wronged by these children of the devil that have done to them. And David talks about in Psalm 58 how in the day of judgment, when Christ returns to basically render retribution for what has taken place. He says that the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance, and he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. The only reason you're rejoicing and something like that is the imagery there is taking place, is because God is judging and it's making things right. Because David then says, right after that, that men will know in the earth that surely there is a God who judges, and surely there is a reward for the righteous. And the and that's what he's saying here in verse 13, you know, don't marvel if the world hates you. We know that he has passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother remains in death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life continuing in him. And death here, he's using death as a metaphor for the second death, you know, as in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and yeah, permanent, you know, permanent death. And he's quoting from John 5:24, because he's talking about how we know that we are not of the category of the children of the devil, and we are of the righteous because we are expressing, you know, that agape love towards one another. And it says that we know that we have passed from death to life if we express this agape love, which this death to life passing is, Jesus used it in John 5:24, where Jesus said that he who believes in, you know, me and or in the Father and me, you know, he basically talks about passing from death to life in that same, in John's gospel, which is referring to passing from that sentence of death that we've all been received when we sin and are under the condemnation of God, to, you know, that sentence or that life, you know, having access to immortality. You know, the two roads in Matthew 7, the broad way and the narrow way. You know, one leads to death, one leads to immortality. And you know, and it's pretty significant here that John says that if you do not love your brother, you're continuing in that death sentence, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life continuing in him. Well, I mean, it says, you know, most of your Bibles say abiding in him, but you know, notice that no murderer or someone that is not expressing that agape love will have, meaning that eternal life, you know, he's talking about possibly Christians apostatizing, you know, will not be have access to that immortality that is at the end of that that narrow road. Let's see, what time are we at? Okay. I think we'll stop at verse 16 here. Do you guys have any questions? All right.